Well, it is good to be back. It's a treasure. How else can I describe it? To worship with the Lord's people. It really is, and really miss it when you're not there. So it's tremendous. I also enjoyed listening to David Brooking last week. In fact, since I came back unprepared, I thought I'd just play his tape again this morning. But I don't know if he shared a lot about himself. He used to manage the Christian Endeavour Holiday Home at Saltburn for a number of years until the Endeavour closed it down, as they've closed a lot of the other premises. But he's a very ill man. I don't know if everybody knows that. He has to take, I won't go into the detail, but David Hoyle really thinks he's one of the tremendous saints of God with the way he struggles and what he does and how he preaches. And apparently everywhere he goes, people are saying, this guy's been with the Lord. So it was a real blessing, wasn't it, to have him. And so I know he's coming again, and we just need to keep praying for him. But this morning, can we turn to Ephesians 2 as we begin, please? Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. As we've been singing and worshipping this morning, lovely atmosphere of worship. Thank you, Esme, for being with the Lord and leading these things. It's really tremendous. As we were praying and worshipping together on the balcony at the hotel last week, we were really going through Ephesians. And it was verse 10. Well, the Lord just picked up verse 10. For the first part, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. And for some reason, those words stood out. And when I got back and I phoned Ian, he said, I'm not preaching tomorrow, you'll have to do it. What shall I do? Well, that came straight to mind, along with a few other thoughts. And we are his workmanship. Now, workmanship is a tremendous thing. If you've been to Italy, you've seen all the glorious things. If you go into the buildings, you see the stove carved stonework that people have taken a tremendous amount of time on. You've seen any beautiful objects or artwork or paintings. People have taken tremendous time. And of course, our nation used to be characterized by people who took time to do everything. Not now, it's all cheap and change it, it's no good, all the rest. We had our windows changed, 10, 15 years ago, and the houses were built in 1920. And when I looked at the woodwork, as it was being broken out, it was as good as it was in the day it was put in. Absolutely pristine timber. I thought, why am I doing this? And then, of course, replaced by some cheap plastic stuff. You have to do it again in a few years. That's the way things have gone. But true workmanship, and we are his workmanship. Well, how do we see it? When somebody looks at us, or we look in the mirror, do we see the workmanship of Jesus? Can we be described as a person who's been worked upon by the Lord Jesus Christ? How has our life changed? This passage in Ephesians is a tremendous contrast of what we were and what we have become. A tremendous contrast. Do we see that contrast in our lives? We sang some wonderful songs today, I Surrender All. And I thought it was right we sang it. I remember talking to Esme some years ago. She says, I can't sing it because I'm not sure we mean it. But I felt it was right to sing it today. Absolutely did. I surrender all. How like Jesus are we? Are we his workmanship? I remember going to Burkina Faso, and we usually take some clothes for Salomon's children. And I noticed when I was there, they already had some nice looking clothes. So I thought to myself, well, why are we bringing them if they've got them? And I said to Solomon, I see you get some nice clothes. And he just laughed. He said, yeah, but the clothes that we get are so badly made, they don't last 5 minutes. Get them from Marks and Spencer's and they last a long time. We're really grateful that you bring clothes from the West. Now, somebody told me that clothes in the West are made in the East. I have no idea. But all I know, they're expensive, but I know that they last because of their quality. You know, I remember when we were young, my brother used to come for his lunch when we lived in Eccles in Manchester, Salford in Manchester, and he was a student at the university, and he brought his washing to Judy to do, and he said, I've just bought a new shirt. And she said, where did you buy it? He said, Millett's. So she looked a bit doubtful and she washed it. And when she took it out of the washer and dried it, it stood up on its own. It was so cheap. It was all resin. And so there was actually hardly any cotton in it at all. Absolutely rubbish quality. But if we are the workmanship of Jesus Christ, we are quality people. We are quality people. Because he is working on us. And it's not just the appearance, it's the depth. It's the sincerity. It's something that is deeply foundational, that whatever the circumstances will bring us through. That's to what it is to be workmanship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been changed because he changed us, didn't he? When we got born again, that's what it says here. He quickened us, to use the word in the authorized version. He quickened us, he made us alive, he did something in us. Everything that we've got, God has done. God is absolutely wonderful, powerful, great and mighty. And he's working on us today. And it says, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And we all walked with them, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That is where we come from. But the problem is, most of the people we mix with today are still there, aren't they? Now, we all start more or less spiritually from the same place. We're all fallen when we're born. Now, some people get born again and some people get changed. Other people don't. But it's a process. Once we get into the kingdom of God, there's now a long process, isn't there, before we get to glory? Well, there's a process for the unbeliever. And unless they're rescued from that process, we'll look at some verses in Ezekiel a bit later to see something of what that process is. How is it that they can be rescued from that process that leads to the abyss and leads ultimately to the lake of fire? But we're in a process that leads to glory. And process is extremely important, as we found going to Malta this week. Once you get there, it's great. But by gum, getting there and getting back is another story. The Lord must favour some people more than others. But the process of getting there is all important. The process is important at every stage. And we're all at different stages in that process. And God is so wonderful. He's dealing with us as individuals. And we still struggle with some of these temptations, don't we, in verse 3. And God knows that. And the precious blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We can't repeat that often enough. We need it every day. That keeps us on our toes. That restores our love. That makes us feel good. It helps us to pray for other people. If we don't do that, you can get into a position of not liking people, can't you? Oh, they did something. And unless we deal with it immediately and pray about it and encompass it in the love of Christ, it can get worse and worse until the end. We stop talking to people. It can happen anywhere. But to be on our toes, we have to keep very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses in Ephesians 2, he's raised us, but his great love, he was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. It's like Romans chapter 5 repeated, isn't it? Same thing. And 6, he has raised us up together, and this is mind-blowing, isn't it? And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, do you feel that? Do you feel that you're sitting in heavenly places? Question. I haven't written it. I'm just reading what the apostle wrote as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. Made us sit together in heavenly places. In other words, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. If you look at that list in Romans chapter 8, it says that yes, God initiated everything in our lives, and it says, and he's justified us, and then we're glorified. It doesn't say sanctified. The word isn't there in that context, even though sanctification is ultimately important. We go straight from justification, straight from salvation, the new birth, straight to the glory, because the process can't be stopped. If we're truly saved, truly justified, then we're truly going to be glorified. Nothing can change it. It's absolute. But made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. How do we get to that? How do we experience it? How do we get our minds around the fact that we are sitting together today in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Well, it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? Is our worship time so rich that that is what we feel? That I'm sitting with Jesus? Is it? What else can it mean? I was very fortunate when I was born again. Very fortunate to be blessed in the Holy Spirit an hour or two after I was born again. And I knew what it meant. And I mixed with different denominations. I mixed with the Pilgrim Methodist, Church of England, Pentecostals, Plymouth Brethren. I mixed with everybody. And I mixed with some people who said, we know that we've got the Holy Spirit. Well, I didn't need to listen to what they said. I knew. You know you're a believer, don't you? What anybody says, you know it. When I heard some people pray, they said they were praying in the Spirit. I knew they weren't. Didn't have to think about it. Didn't have to ask a question. I knew. Because I knew the Holy Spirit. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Whatever our circumstances in this life, that is where we are. We have a glorious Saviour and a glorious salvation. And the richer our worship, the more we know it, the more strengthened it is. And Paul said, we've got to meet together. If we've no desire to meet together, there's something wrong with us. Now, the meetings are not going to be perfect. They never will be. But we aren't perfect either. It's a work. We're a work in progress. There's that word again. Progress. We have to progress. We have to meet, and we have to be there, and we have to worship, and we have to give, and we have to serve according to the gifts that God has given us. So it's a process. Now, we don't need to take a long time to start talking about the process, do we? Because the whole of the New Testament's about the process, isn't it? I mean, there are some definitive lists that you can look at which will help. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, add to your faith this, that, and the other. And that's a definitive list. And there are some lists like that. But that's what discipleship's all about. It's teaching what it says in the scripture about how we grow in Christ. And that's why it's of ultimate importance that believers are discipled. Absolutely. And every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ should aim to help to disciple other people. It's like an apprenticeship scheme. That's what it's meant to be. That is our chief function in life. Whatever other gifts God has given us, whatever else we do for Him, our primary responsibility is preaching the gospel and discipleship. Go and make disciples of all nations, period. Whatever else we do, that is the prime one. Absolutely. I know there are supporting ministries needed for it, but that is it. So we've got a wonderful Saviour. We all start from the same position. We're all in the fallen state. We're on a journey. And we can all look the same, can't we? Now, you can't always tell the difference. Certainly, sometimes with younger people you can these days, but with some older people you can't. And in fact, they watch the same things, talk about the same things. People my age and a bit younger and a bit older, met quite a few on holiday. And you don't know whether they're a Christian or not, except they don't talk about Jesus, so eventually you know they're not. But you can't really tell, because in the Christian culture, people adopt the similar sort of standards and they're brought up in it. And so they talk about the same things, and you can't always tell the difference. But there is a difference, and that difference ought to be very marked. We are His workmanship. His workmanship. We ought to reflect the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we think of the other side of things for a minute, because it says He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places, and He's going to show us all these exceeding riches and all the rest of this wonderful passage that, well, all the chapters in Ephesians are. But if we think of the contrast as a process, and Paul in his letter to the Corinthians talks about worldly Christians, and there are those who don't grow and there are those who do grow. But there's a progression in our growth, in our process. And we know a lot about that. I'm not going to feel we've got to look at that this morning. But if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, we'll just look at some contrasts there. I'm not going to read all the chapter. But this obviously is dealing with the nation of Israel. And it's Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel is already in captivity in Babylon. And he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Jerusalem. And chapters 8 to 11, principally, are very, very serious chapters for the Jewish nation. Because these are the chapters that deal with the withdrawing of the Holy Spirit, or the Shekinah glory from the temple. The process of degradation of the Jewish nation has gone too far, and the time has come when the Shekinah glory has to be taken away from the Holy of Holies. And we're not going to go in detail in that, but it's a three-stage operation, that the Shekinah glory comes out of the Holy of Holies onto the edge of the tabernacle, and then onto the top over Jerusalem, and eventually disappears altogether. It's a gradual process. It's explained carefully, so I believe that people would understand it and why it was happening. So these are very, very ominous chapters, because this is a process. It's a negative process. It's dealing with what happens when people don't believe. We know something of the process when people do believe, because we're living it every day. But the people who don't believe, even if they look the same, they're not going to be the same. You know the temptations that come to you. And you know how you deal with it. How does an unbeliever deal with it? I don't know. Defies imagination. Probably the answer is they don't. Very effectively. They can't in the same way. They can't. So there's a process going on. Now you can make mirror images of things. Now, at one time in history, if you wanted to make something, you had to carve it or make it out of wood or whatever. Now you probably get a 3D printer, and you know, I read in this that they can make body parts with 3D printers. I could with a few myself, but I don't know. But you can make copies and make it look alike. But you can't do what only God can do. You can't provide forgiveness. You can't provide salvation. You can't quicken and give divine life. And that is the essential difference. And when we've got divine life, we might stand still. We shouldn't stand still. We should continue to make progress. But if you're not a believer, I'm not even sure they can stand still. I think the process of degradation starts and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And you can't always tell it, you can't always see it, many times you can, but there's a process that's going on. And if we look at Ezekiel 8, there's a lot of description in there about what God is doing. Actually, the same thoughts are in a different way in chapter 7. But what we have here is a vision that Ezekiel's got. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and Ezekiel's a prophet, and the whole prophecy of Ezekiel, to my mind, is absolutely amazing. Very, very difficult to try and preach through. I did try once. I got to chapter 20. I had to give it up. I didn't have enough knowledge or enough Hebrew to do it. It needs a more experienced and mature, knowledgeable person to do it. But there are some wonderful things in this particular prophecy of Ezekiel. And it's in a vision. He's not there. It's in a vision. But what he's talking about in chapters 8 to 11, he's talking to the elders. He's not talking to the people, he's talking to the elders. And he's got some very, very serious things to say. Now, it so happens that he's called the elders that are in this vision, he's called them into his house. So they're all actually sitting together in the house, in the vision that he sees. He's not actually there, but he sees it in his vision. And the elders have come to him, and this is about 14 months since Ezekiel started to prophesy. So not a lot of time has gone on. And they come for comfort, but all they get is condemnation. And this is what Ezekiel sees. And it's another interesting thing, we don't want to digress this morning, but to have visions and dreams can be a very specific thing, and God will sometimes do it. And I know Judy's had one or two in the past, I can remember, even more than me. But it does happen. But it's a very dangerous area to be in. It's a very dangerous thing, isn't it, to make a statement, then pronounce it or couch it in spiritual terms. The Lord said this. The Lord, well, how do you know the Lord said it? There's a lot of thought and the discernment is needed in that kind of area. But there's no doubt Ezekiel had some powerful things to say and made some very, very powerful prophecies. And he's talking here about the state of Israel, and he's talking to the elders. And in verse 5 of chapter 8, he says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said, Furthermore, son of man, what seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." So the first thing he's talking about is an image of jealousy at the north gate. Now, why would it be the north gate? Because the imminent danger to Israel is the invasion from Babylon. There's already been an incursion, and Ezekiel is in Babylon, But finally, Jerusalem, is it 586 BC, is going to be destroyed. And that is the imminent threat that Israel is facing. And so he's talking about the gate of the north. The enemy always comes from the north, even though they're situated towards the east. Because of the terrain, they normally go up to the north and then back. So this is dealing with the image of jealousy. Well, what is the image of jealousy? It's mentioned a few times in Scripture, and probably it's talking about simply one of the ancient gods, the gods of Egypt. The Canaanite goddess Asherah is probably the one. And it's important to note that right through, I believe, the Old Testament, what we see in the miracles of Israel, particularly, being taken out of Egypt, what we see is Yahweh challenging and totally defeating the powers of darkness. The Egyptian plagues were always dealing with the particular gods that the Egyptians had and showing that the gods were not able to deal with the power of Yahweh. And same crossing Sinai, crossing the Red Sea. You can really see right through the New Testament, right from Genesis, this battle between the powers of darkness, the fallen gods, the fallen angels, and it goes right through history, and we've got it today. We've got it today. We've got a powerful God working from the east against us today, haven't we? And it's never gone away. But here it was, the spirit of the image of jealousy, one of the Egyptian, one of the Canaanite goddesses, or gods. And this is referred to again in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it's also in different verses in Ezekiel. But what is this telling us about the people themselves of Israel? What is it saying? That God is offended very much by this image of jealousy. What is the scripture actually saying? Well, God is a jealous God. We know that. The scripture says it repeatedly. God says, I made you, I loved you, I've saved you, I own you, you belong to me. Are you rejecting me? Are you worshipping somebody else? Are you turning aside? Are you doing something else that I don't want you to do? God is a very jealous God. And when we start impinging on that, then expect trouble. Now, I believe this is speaking about total indifference to Yahweh. I believe that's what it's speaking about. And I think the first thing that is offending God, who is a jealous God, is this total indifference. Yeah, there's a problem coming, and we'll deal with something else. We don't want you. If you look at our society, what do you see today? Difference? Putting something else in its place? I believe there are four steps identified in this particular chapter of the degradation of somebody who doesn't get saved. Become indifferent. If you go on the street next Saturday with Rick, and you talk to a lot of older people, they'll know what you're talking about. And a lot of them will remember. Oh, I used to go to Sunday school. I remember that. But where are you now? Oh, you know. Total indifference. Attention has been caught by something else. God is a jealous God. I believe that's the first step, indifference. And then the next one is from verse 7. And he said, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. He said, go in and behold the wicked abominations they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And then it goes on right down to the end of verse 12. Verse 12 says, he said unto me, son of man, thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So indifference leads to the worship of idols, And these are the elders he's talking about. It leads to people doing things in secret. Look at all the trouble on the internet today. Look at all the people from the past. Television stars in the 60s and 70s and up before the courts. Whether that's right, I don't know. Everybody did it, quite honestly, in those days. But these have been singled out. Look at all the checks on computers that have to be done. There are all sorts of surveys done in America that, 70 or 80% of pastors are looking at porn. It's right across the Western world. Right across the Western world. When you become indifferent to God, you start worshipping something else. And there's a deep desire in us that has to be filled. And the elders of Israel were doing this. And they think that God doesn't see. God has forgotten us. He's abandoned us. That's what it says. That's what they think. Then they're indulging their own appetites. So this isn't spiritual management for the workmanship of Christ like a believer. This is self-management or manipulation by the powers of darkness. A step down in degradation. You forget God, you end up with a sexual revolution of the 1960s. And all that comes from it. And look at this, there were 70 elders. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you remember in Sinai, when Moses was called to the mountain, there were three stages of going up the mountain, weren't there? The mountain was fenced off, and people said, don't come beyond that. And then the elders went up to the first stage, and there was a sapphire floor or carpet, and they stood there, and then others went up further, and Moses went to the top. It was like the tabernacle. There's an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies, and Moses was at the holy of holies. But there were 70 elders. It's interesting that the fallen gods are 70. It's interesting that the nations from Genesis 70. You know, when Moses couldn't manage and Jethro comes and says, sort your organisation out, they appointed 70 people to help him manage. This number comes across and across. But the early 70 were spiritual. This is another 70 that seemed to be completely lost it. Completely. So this is a second stage of degradation. We start from idolatry and self-worship. And it comes down to worshipping idols and indulging their own appetites, whatever those appetites are. And then the next one is in verse 13, the third one. He also said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. So we haven't finished yet, but now there's something else. And this is the north gate again, and they're worshipping for Tammuz, which apparently is a descendant from the god Tamisu, and it's a seasonal thing, and this god is supposed to rise every spring. It's very complicated, and I didn't have time to research it, I apologise, but it's quite a complicated subject, is this. But this speaks to me, and particularly if it's seasonal, speaks of the environment. It speaks of nature. And it speaks maybe of putting these things in place of God. When people talk these days about the environment, they talk about Mother Nature, don't they? You know, that's ridiculous, really. But that's how it is. As though we have to manage our own environment. God's created it, but God can't manage it. And God can't manage our misuse of it, so we have to do it ourselves, is the theory. So we have all these ridiculous regulations and cost of the green cost of electricity is fantastically high because we're paying for all this nonsense stuff we don't need. It's totally unnecessary. And it's this kind of worship of Mother Earth. It's the environment that's a problem. And we see this, I believe, in this progression here. So we start off with, well, indifference, and then we got to indulging appetites, and then it gets to be totally perverted into worshipping Mother Earth. It gets totally separate from it. And, of course, this has happened many times in history, I guess. But the last one is on verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun towards the east. Well, this is the last and the fourth stage. Well, this really is bringing in Eastern mysticism into the culture. And one might think of the moon god, for example. And this is illustrated by the fact that they were worshipping, but they had their backs to the temple and looking towards the east. They weren't facing the temple and worshipping Yahweh. Now you've got the stage where it's a complete turnaround. Now they're worshipping the gods of the east and not worshipping Yahweh in his temple. And I believe this is the last and the fourth stage of these four steps. Indifference to God, indulgence of appetites, worshipping the environment, and Eastern mysticism, and worshipping Eastern gods. That's basically, I believe, these are the four steps of degradation. And we see these things let loose in our world today, totally. And if you do watch television programs from made in several decades ago, there's a total difference, isn't there? You see films made in the 50s and 60s, totally morality I'm talking about, total different character. Anything goes now, basically, anything goes. And that's what's happening in our society. And in verse 17 it says, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I also will deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." It's the only end there is if we don't come to Christ. The degradation proceeds in the thought life, and in many cases in practical application, in practical behaviour. But it's a stepwise process. And then I won't read it, but if you go on from 9:10, it talks about the Shekinah glory, God is just taking it away. How sad it is. God is taking it away. But there's another issue now. We do have to look at chapter 9, because we've got to think about Ezekiel in all this. Now, there are some things in life very hard to cope with, aren't there? I know we get used to disaster, and blood being shed and blood being spilt, and if it's fed on a regular diet, it kind of builds up an immunity. But there are certain things, no matter how far we go down in that regard, can still give severe shock and are still very difficult to cope with. And particularly if it's people that you know, or even a family members, and you see them being subjected to the steps of degradation which we identify in Ezekiel, if you see that, it's a great shock. How did Ezekiel cope with this vision? How did he cope with it? Because look what follows in chapter 9. It says in verse 1, "Draw near," God is saying, "draw near every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." And six men came with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one of them had a writer's ink horn, or he was writing notes. And the God of Israel was gone up, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub upon the threshold of the house, etc. And in verse 4, the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry. So the opposite of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is a sign of destruction. In this particular case, it's a sign of salvation. God is a God of separation. Sometimes we forget that. We have to live in this world, and it's not easy to maintain that separation. And we have to pray for each other that we do maintain that separation in our thoughts, in our conversation, in our actions. We have to maintain that separation. But God is a God of separation. And this reminds me of the rapture, actually. That here we have the Lord coming upon and identifying and separating those that love him, those who sigh because of what they see in the land abroad, those who are sighing. And God is going to deal with that before he brings a judgment. And that's what we have in the rapture. Those are taken out before the judgment of comes in 2 Thessalonians. It's the same thing. But here we see the six angelic servants, one who's making notes, one who's putting the mark on people. And we still ask the question, how does Ezekiel deal with this? What is it that he needs to deal with it? What is it that we need to deal with it? What is it that we need to go on the street on Saturday and you don't see any results? What is it to feel when you spend hours talking to people and they don't make a decision for Christ? What is it to feel all these frustrations? How do we cope with that? Never mind anything that's far worse. Well, I believe we have the answer in beginning of chapter 8. It says the meeting with the elders of Judah, a specific date is given. God's never vague. And what happened in verse 2? And I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, even downward, fire, and from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as a colour of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up. That's how he coped with it. God gave him a vision of himself, and then he could cope with it. How do we live in this world in which we live today? How clear is our vision of God? Don't necessarily mean a literal vision, although it can be. When Judy's sister's husband died, I was talking to this man's brother, and he said, before my father died, God gave him a vision of glory. And he said, I had a vision of glory for Derek. Interesting, isn't it? There can be a literal vision. But so often our vision is in the scripture. It's appreciated spiritually from what God says to us and what God does to us. But we need it. Without that vision of God, we will not survive. We will not witness. We will not maintain that stand that we have to maintain. We will not stand out from the crowd. We need a clear vision of God. That comes through our worship, our study, our encouragement of each other, and our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know the length and breadth and depth and height of our salvation in him, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3. That is what we need. And when we have the vision of Jesus, then we will be able to do and cope with whatever he brings us in this evil world. But we are on the way to glory. Absolutely. The world is on the way to the abyss and on the way to the lake of fire. But we look up. That's what the scripture says. Look up. Jesus is coming back. The millennium is coming. Everything will be perfect. Hallelujah. Amen.